Well, let's pray. Lord, we do come before you this morning. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that you would just help us to reflect on it, to focus on it. Lord, speak to us this morning. But Lord, help us not just to put this into our heads, but help us to apply what we hear to our hearts as well, so that we might be able to go and out from here and live for you. In your name, amen. Oh, it's always a scary time when something we have trusted in our whole lives is pulled apart and doesn't stand up to life like we thought it would. Perhaps you'd put your trust in a particular ideal or a particular thought. And when that ideal was challenged, everything fell apart. We just have to look to our own country and to the schooling system that we have. In 1996, a new curriculum was brought into the country. It was called OBE, or Outcome-Based Education. And yes, there was a lot of great stuff in that curriculum. But the ideal was that this curriculum would teach learners how to think and interact in day-to-day life. But as time went on, as 10 to 12 years later, these children that started with this particular curriculum entered the working world, this ideal was shattered. They realized that this curriculum had not attained the results that they'd hoped for. And sometimes that is life, isn't it? We place all our hope in something, and when we have to trust in that, it doesn't stand up. Now, in many ways, when we come to the Bible, we come to the Bible with sometimes our own preconceived ideas of what life should be like. The nation of Israel was no different to us. And as the nation of Israel interacted with their portion of the Bible, largely the first five books of our Bible, they had painted a picture for themselves that they liked. A worldview of peace and prosperity, where all the people of Israel would flourish. In the time of King David, all seemed to be going very well. The crops were growing, the people had more than enough food, there was money to go around, and everything was working well. You can see how the people of Israel started to think like that. God is on our side, everything is fine. But of course, as we know from the history of Israel, the nation of Israel might have thought that we've got God on our side, we don't need to worry about anything, but they failed to worship and follow and obey the Lord. They thought that they had arrived, that they were living in the very presence of God. Perhaps the people of Israel were like this, that they would have gone through the rituals and the sacrifices of offering and worship to God. Because, well, it's something that we always do, you know, we've got to keep God happy somehow. And as a result of their approach to God, God raised up many, many prophets to warn the people that if they don't stop this false idea of worshiping him and follow him like they should with their hearts, with their lives, then these bad things would happen to them. But as is the case today, when someone tells us something we don't want to hear, how do we respond? Well, we either laugh at them, we shrug them off. Very seldom do we actually take note of what they're saying. And the people of Israel were no different. And the prophets came, they told the people, you are disobeying God. And the nation of Israel literally rejected the prophet's message. There are records here in the Old Testament of prophets being thrown down into wells and left to rot. There are messages of prophets being killed. There are stories where they chased the prophets away, hunted them down as if they were wild animals. And there are other incidents in the Old Testament where the prophets were sneered and laughed at. In our society today, we have much the same idea, don't we? If God is really God, then our thinking is, then God must make my life comfortable, I must be at peace with myself and others, and I shouldn't have to struggle in life. And yes, unfortunately, there are churches that present this message loud and clear. They say that if you follow Jesus, then your life will be all sorted out. You will no longer have any problems. And they say if you do have problems, it's because you've got sin in your life and you are not following God like you should. But the trouble with this kind of theology is, with this kind of philosophy, with that kind of worldview, is that things do go wrong in life. Try as we may, live as great a life as we possibly can, life sometimes does not always give us what we deserve. And sometimes wrong things happen. And it's at that point, if we believe the philosophy and the theology of the people of Israel that they had, that everything must be fine and good with my life, it's easy to make the assumption that if things are not right, then God is not interested in me. God is not real. And there are many, many people in our world today, even in our own community, even in this town, who have given up on God and Jesus because he didn't give them what they wanted. Even though they followed him for a time, life was still not easy, and so they gave up on God. Is the Christian God really God? They were saying. Now the book of Daniel, with all its interesting stories of the lion's den and the fiery furnace, and with all its difficult stories of the visions and the future events that are recorded here, I believe the book of Daniel gives us a true understanding of how God works. Roland Wallace, who's written a great commentary on Daniel, says, "Are we really expected to believe that when we are in the hands, that when we are in the hands of this cruel world, that we are still in the hands of God? Or put another way, is the Christian God really God?" Now, it's my plan over the course of this term in the next 8 to 10 weeks to try and unpack as much of Daniel as we can as we have a look at this whole idea of the Christian God and how he operates in this world. As we have a look at the well-known and the lesser well-known events that take place in this book, it is my prayer then all of us will discover that even in the midst of all the wrong things that are going on, God is still in charge and things are still going according to the way God wants them to. God is still directing things so that the nation of Israel, so that the promises of Abraham for land and blessing and people would come to completion in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to make 3 comments this morning. The first one's a bit of a background comment, a brief look at Daniel, because I think it's important to understand how this book fits together. Otherwise, we're going to miss out on some of the importance of this book and maybe be liable to misinterpret sections of it. So I don't want to bore you with a whole lot of what might be useless information, but I want us to have a look very briefly at just how this book fits together. In chapters 1 to 6, as you look through this, and that would perhaps be a great exercise to do over the course of this week, is to read through the whole of Daniel. It's only 12 chapters long. If you take a chapter or two chapters a day, you can finish it by Saturday next week. And it's a great book to read through. But the first six chapters are all Daniel's interaction with King Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonians, and with the successors to King Nebuchadnezzar. And these first six chapters, what we do see is that God is played up against the gods of the land. Who's going to be victor? Who's going to be victorious over this? The gods of the land or the God of Israel? And really, I suppose that's the question that has been asked in the first six chapters of this book. And from chapter 7 through to the end of the book, we then get a whole series of visions and dreams that Daniel has. And in these dreams, we're almost given the answer to the first six chapters, that God's power is evident for the future. But right in the middle of chapters, or of this book, is chapter 7. And chapter 7 becomes the hinge, the seesaw, if you like, on which this book swings. How does God work today? Chapters 1 to 6. Is God still working today? Chapters 8 to 12, God will work in the future. And chapter 7 shows us that God is going to do just that. Chapter 7 becomes the key to understanding the whole book. And so I would encourage you to really spend some time having a look at chapter 7. And we'll get there in a few weeks' time. Well, that's enough of the boring background and outline of the book of Daniel. But I think the important stuff that we needed to have a look at. But let's just now place this whole book into the context. What is going on when Daniel starts off? Now have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Right at the outset of this book, we are introduced to two characters, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It's also easy-ish to date when this took place because of the reference to the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Chronicles unpacks for us the various histories of the kings of Israel. And so this book, or the events in this book, happened round about 600 BC, 595, 600 BC, 605 BC, somewhere in that ballpark. Now, who was King Jehoiakim? Well, King Jehoiakim, we are told, was one of the kings of the southern kingdom of Israel, so Judah and Benjamin. He descended from his father who reigned before him. You can read this whole account in 2 Kings chapter 24 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But what has happened is that the people of Israel have arrived in their promised land and things have been going all right. They've been living, they've been worshipping God, or at least they thought they were, and I think probably when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Israel and took King Jehoiakim off the throne, the people were probably quite comfortable living for themselves. Jehoiakim was removed from throne because he did not want to pay Nebuchadnezzar additional taxes. So you probably can see the people saying here, why must we pay this king who's living so far away from us these taxes? I want this money to buy this, to buy that, and to do the next thing. And so probably the people were toy-toying in the street. They might have said, let's boycott King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's not pay his taxes. And so in many ways, the thinking is not unlike our own. Everything that was to be done for my benefit. How's this going to benefit me? So they would have gone to church or the temple in those days only when they needed help. They would have offered sacrifices to God only when things weren't going the way they wanted them to, so perhaps the rains hadn't arrived. They would have worshipped God just so that they would feel good about themselves. All in all, the people of Israel were at the point in their lives where they were thinking, life is good, and we even have God on our side. King Jehoiakim was in charge of those people. We do read, however, in 2 Kings 24, that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. But before we chat more about Jehoiakim, let's have a look at the other character here, and that is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a pagan king, a king who knew nothing about the God of Israel, a king who had one of the biggest nations of the time. His whole territory went, have a picture of the whole sort of Middle Eastern area, pretty much that whole middle section there between the Far East and Europe and Africa was occupied by King Nebuchadnezzar. From modern-day Turkey in the north, all the way down to the Red Sea in the south, from the Mediterranean Sea in the west, all the way across to modern-day Iraq in the east. That whole area was controlled by King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, we know later on that he was defeated by the Assyrians, who then had an even bigger kingdom. But at this point in Daniel's life, King Nebuchadnezzar was in control of one of the biggest areas. And he came and he besieged the city of Jerusalem. Now, can you just picture the residents of Jerusalem for a moment here? King Nebuchadnezzar arrives with his army. And the people of Israel probably quite complacent in their own thinking. Their worldview was, we've got God on our side. So can you imagine them when the king arrives with his army, what they were thinking? We don't need to worry about anything, do we? We don't need to be concerned for Nebuchadnezzar. We've got God on our side. After all, God is the one that gave us this land. Why would God take it away from us? They also had the understanding that no one could just walk into God's temple without being dealt with by God. That no one could take all the gold and silver furniture that was there and walk off with it without God dealing with them. Can you see how their worldview was shaped around this? And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, you can see the people saying, we don't need to worry at all. So that's the two characters that we're going to talk with a little bit about over the next few weeks as we introduce to Daniel as well. But one last comment this morning, and that is the comment, is God defeated, as we start off this book? Because look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Again, as I painted the picture of the Israelites being complacent and saying, we have God on our side, can you see how devastating this would be for the people of Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar has defeated them, and not only that, he's removed our king from the throne, which, according to their understanding, God had placed on that throne, and he had removed some of the valuable things from the temple of God. They thought that God would fight for them, but now it's all gone. And perhaps the Jews were starting to think to themselves, the Israelites were starting to think to themselves, maybe Nebuchadnezzar's God is more powerful than our God. Is our God really God? And perhaps that was their question as they were led off into captivity. Perhaps for you and me today, that's our question as well. As we watch the news, as we see the crime and the violence that is taking place, as we look at the natural disasters that seem to wipe out thousands of people, as we have a look at our general lawless society, do we not perhaps sometimes feel like the Israelites at this time? We might be shattered in our belief of, is God really God? If He is, then how can He allow all these things to take place in our lives? We might be rocked by world events, by the genocide taking place in Nigeria and other places, by the oppression that seems to be rife across the world. Although our country hasn't been taken captive by another country, there are many people who have turned their back on God because He doesn't seem to, in their eyes, doesn't seem to take care of the world or worry about what's going on. Friends, that's the question the Israelites were asking at the start of this book of Daniel. Is our God really God? Or is He just another of many gods in the world? As I've mentioned already, I believe the book of Daniel addresses this very issue. It helps us to see that those who remain true to God, God will present Himself as their Lord and King one day. But notice something interesting here in these opening two verses as well. And that is in verse 2, that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And friends, that should give us a clue to what's happening in this book. This is not something that has just randomly happened. This is not something, although Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful leaders of the time, it was not because of his great power that he was able to defeat Jerusalem. It was because the Israelites' God is the most powerful of all gods. It was because God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to defeat the Israelites. So this book is going to teach us that God is really God. He's not some ob being out there who happens to look down on the world and laugh at us from time to time and mess us around from time to time. The book of Daniel will teach us that God is a great God. This book will also, of course, teach us that God is involved, not just in our past and our present, but also in our future. And so I want us to have a look at this over the next 8 to 10 weeks. Does God really have control over everything in this world? Does God really have control over my life? Over my health? Over my finances? Over my job? So I want us to have a look at what this book says and look at the reality of what this book teaches us rather than the appearances that the world shows us. It might seem that God has lost control of our world, especially when we watch the news and listen to the political arguments and everything else that's going on. But Daniel, I believe, is going to show us that God hasn't lost control, that the Christian God really is the God of this world. So won't you pray with me over the coming weeks as we have a look at Daniel? Won't you pray that God will work in our lives and show us how He is working in this world today? And won't you pray and ask that God would bring others to come and join us so that they too might find out that God really is God? Well, let's pray. Lord, we do just come before You this morning, Lord, and although this morning, Lord, we've had a look at a bit of the background to everything, although, Lord, there's been a bit of history in the talk, we thank You, Lord, that despite this, We can even see that you are working in a great and marvelous way in our world. We thank you, Lord, that this book will show us that you really are God. That you are not just another of many gods out there, but that you are truly the true and real God who controls the world, who runs the world, who works in the world for your purpose. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go from here this morning, that you would help us to remember that in our lives, whatever struggle or difficulty we might face. And we ask this in your name. Amen.